From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, and as we move into Leviticus 19, we want to look at the first 19, actually the first 18 verses, so we'll look up through 19 conclude in verse 18. This morning, as we think about our time together in God's Word, I want you to see the legality of worship and mercy, the legality of worship and mercy. We're going to see in these 18 verses, we're going to see a reiteration, if you will, of the Ten Commandments that was given to Moses in Exodus chapter 20. As we think back, however many years ago that was, that we went through the book of Exodus, we come back to this reality in Leviticus 19, again, where God is saying to the people of Israel, this is how you're to behave. This is how you're to live. This is what your lives should look like. That is, that moral law that was written on every man's heart, that moral law that ultimately all men are responsible before God to embrace and to keep, that moral law is a law of holiness. It is a law of civic duty and responsibility. And so again, as we just kind of reflect back last week, we were reminded that the Amorites were actually vomited out of the land because they actually refused to keep this law that God has written on every man's heart, and that every man, regardless of color or creed, ultimately is responsible to God for. And by the way, we said and we continue to say, and that is that remains today. All men have placed within them the very law, the moral law. Some refer to it like the 13th century, 12th century church leader Aquinas called it a natural law. Again, when we think about C.S. Lewis' book, Mere Christianity, he argues that all men have a sense of moral oughtness. That moral oughtness is born out of this imprint, again, that's on every man's heart, of this moral law. Even the secular philosophers, Immanuel Kant, called it the moral imperative. The reality, again, is that God has, again, connected himself, as R.C. Sproul would say, with all humanity by way of conscience, as that conscience ultimately is spoken to by that imprint of moral law. Now, we know it wasn't actually inscripturated till it was given to Moses at Mount Sinai in Exodus, and we see it here again used. As we said last week, it ultimately is the law wherein all nations will ultimately be accountable to God. All peoples will be accountable before God on and with. So in chapter 19, what we see is that this moral law, we could call it the Decalogue, Deca for 10, or the 10 commandments, the 10 words, that they actually are articulated in chapter 19 to the nation of Israel. Gordon Wenham says that all 10 of these commandments are either explicitly mentioned or alluded to in some way of principle, general principle. But we're going to see this legality of worship and mercy. But we need to set some groundwork. We've done this often. Matt's done it for us on Sunday night as we've moved through covenantal theology. We've talked about it through the years. And that is, we need to have, again, a foundation of understanding the law. We need to recognize that in the Scripture, there are three categories of law. Okay? We talk about those categories as the judicial or civil categories. That is, God gave Israel particular judicial and civil codes whereby they were to legislate themselves with. And those codes had the ultimate purpose of creating mercy, the ultimate purpose of creating justice. And so when we think about the category of justice in the judicial or the civil law, we're reminded that there is no other justice but what God has made clear for us in His Word. So if we want to know what justice is, we're to look to God's Word. There's the ceremonial law. We've been moving through the book of Leviticus, how the priests were to function, the cultic ritual of Israel's worship, of Israel's sacrificial system, this cultic ritual, this ceremonial law. We've been hammering the reality that the ceremonial law ultimately points us to Christ, who is the ultimate Lamb of God, okay? We're mindful that the ceremonial law today has been completely fulfilled in Christ, and so we're free to abrogate those laws, like not able to eat shellfish or catfish. And anyhow, speaking of shellfish and catfish and eating in general, whoever kept the nursery last week, I owe you a steak dinner. So just let me know just whenever you want to, take me up on that. So, but the point is that when we think about the three categories of the law, there's the judicial or civil law, there's the ceremonial law, and then obviously there is what we said was the moral law, the Ten Commandments, imprinted on every man's heart. Now, there's some similarity in the moral law and the judicial law in that there are what can be called as faithfully as the second London Confession of 1689, the second Baptist London Confession of 1689 says, there's a principle of what can be called general equity, where we can take the judicial laws of Israel and even in some ways the moral law and recognize how the moral law speaks to absolutely every and any circumstance that needs adjudication. The other more specific judicial laws of Israel can have another principle of general equity, where we can make an application to other particular contexts and conversations or questions about legality from a general principle. Take for instance, so last week, we were looking at the sexual ethic that Israel was to ultimately possess and have as a people, a common people living in the land that God had given them. When we think about, just do a little mental exercise, when we think about what would in the Ten Commandments be a principle of general equity in regard to sexual ethics, what commandment would that fall under, you think? Yeah, do not commit adultery, right? And somebody say, well, that just seems to be such a small fragment of all the particular issues that can be related to sexual perversion. Not really. Not really. When you're reminded that God gave the gift of physical intimacy between a husband and a wife to be enjoyed in the union of one man and one woman coming together forever for the glory of God. So again, we can see how these principles of general equity can be teased out of the larger categories in the moral law in the Ten Commandments. And we can make many other points of fact too. I would say this though, as we come to identifying specific and detailed issues of sin and righteousness, there's a lot of wisdom that can be born out of the judicial law that the nation of Israel possessed even 3,500 years ago, right? So we can find more specific things by way of the principles of general equity to be applied to contemporary circumstances and contemporary questions of legality in our world today. Now, I don't want to bog us down in that. I just want you to be mindful that there are three categories of the law. The moral law written on every man's heart, which, by the way, is part of the creation covenant that every man will be judged according to this standard by God with, that every nation will either experience the blessings and benefits by way of keeping them or the consequences of not keeping them. And then there's that ceremonial law that ultimately is completely abrogated as it has been fulfilled in Christ, who is, again, the Passover Lamb, who is the imputation, taking on our sin and giving us his perfect righteousness. Now, so we're just still kind of building a little base, reminding ourselves of some things that we've known. Beyond the three categories of law and scripture, I just want you to be mindful of the three purposes of law and scripture. Again, these are categories that you know. If you don't, you're going to learn them this morning, and that is number one. The category of the law is that it has the power and has as one of its three purposes the purpose to restrain evil, right? So we think about civilization. Why does God give and make every person in every nation responsible for the creation ordinance or covenant of the moral law? Because it has the power. It has the power to restrain evil for fear of what? Punishment. So we think about Romans 13, and God has given the government the sword, not in vain. What would be a vain use of the sword? A vain use of the sword would be to punish good and reward evil. We see some of that in our culture today, right? That's when you know you're going the wrong way, fast. So what has God given government the responsibility to do but to punish evil and reward good? And even by way of capital punishment, to punish evil if necessary, if the sin ultimately deserves such. So there's, again, the purpose to restrain evil. It's also a tutor. Paul talks about it. It's a pedagogy. That is, it leads us to Christ. How does it do that? Well, it not only restrains evil in a culture, but it also has the power to convict sin in a person. Many of you are familiar with the Way of the Master ministries and Kirk Cameron. The one approach to that is we share the gospel by walking people through the Ten Commandments, through the law. And what does that look like? Well, so the Ten Commandments would be, for instance, Kirk Cameron may catch you somewhere out in a public evangelistic forum, and he may say, can I ask you a few questions? Would you say you're a good person? You think you should be able to go to heaven? And most folks would say, well, I think I am, you know. And what do you think God says about that and his word? Well, I don't necessarily know. So here's what the Bible says. The Bible says in regard to thou shalt not bear false witness. Have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah, I guess I have. Well, the Bible says that thou shalt not commit murder. Jesus even ramped that up as he gave the other reality of the law. That is, it's not to just be kept in letter, but also to be kept in spirit. And so Cameron may ask the question, well, have you ever been angry at your brother in your heart? Well, I guess I have at times. We all are guilty of that. Well, the Bible says that because of that, you're guilty of murder. Well, let's think about adultery. Jesus said that the law says thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say if you even lust in your heart for another woman, you're guilty of adultery. So, is that something? And so most honest people would say, you know, I guess I have told a lie. I guess I have been angry at my brother. I guess I have had thoughts that are unholy towards other people at times. And so Kirk Cameron would just say, so what you're telling me is that you're a liar, an adulterer, and a murderer. So now do you think you deserve to go to heaven? And the obvious answer is no. But the fact of the matter is that is a clear assessment of what God's prescription in regard to the requirement of being righteous and holy is. So it has the power, Paul says, of a teacher. It has the power to teach me of my sin and rebellion and my need for Christ. I need Christ's faithfulness. I need what Christ did on the cross. The fact of the matter is, I am a sinner, and the wages of sin is death. And the fact of the matter is, if you say that you're without sin, you are a liar, and the truth is not in you. What God's word says. And so what are these purposes of the law and the scripture, particularly the moral law, but to restrain evil, to convict of sin, but also, listen to this, this is tricky, but also to guide in faithfulness. So we're not saved by the law, right? Because we can't keep the law, right? Only Jesus kept the law. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But the fact of the matter is, while we're not saved by keeping the law, the reality is once we are saved, there is a love for God's law. Let me just say something about God's law. God's law is not only true, but God's law is good. It's good. We began our worship this morning from Psalm 119. As we think about Psalm 119, the longest chapter in all the Bible, 176 verses, I think. Every single verse speaks of the glory of the law by some synonym, whether it be statutes, whether it be word, whether it be law, whether it be precepts. But the reality is that the psalmist loved God's law because he knew that God's law, as the New Testament teaches us, is not a burden. It's not a burden. The fact of the matter is it's good. When we are faithful to our spouses, that's good. Amen? And when they're faithful to us, that's good. Amen? When we're truthful and tell the truth, that's good. Amen? When I don't take things that don't belong to me, that's good, right? Amen? When I don't kill my neighbor, hello? That's good. Amen? God's word, his law is not a burden. His law is life. The psalmist celebrated God's law. And the fact of the matter is, when we think about the purpose of the law, not only to restrain evil for fear of punishment, not only to lead us as a teacher to the reality of our sinfulness so that we could run to Christ, who alone is the Savior, but having been saved, we now look at the law with a different set of lens. We look at the law of God through the blood-stained lens of Christ, who is the embodiment of the law. Amen? He is the embodiment. He is not only the way and the life, but he's also the what? The truth. And so the fact this morning is when we think about the law, we're mindful that yes, the law is to restrain evil in a person, in a civic society, and as a nation. Yes, we're reminded that the law has the ability to show us our sinfulness so that we could run to Christ who is the Savior. But having been saved, we turn back to the law and we think about how good it is, how wise it is, how amazingly merciful it is. We run, as it were, back to the law. Now, we've set that foundation by way of an introduction. And what we're going to see in these next 18 verses in Leviticus 19 are what can be called the two tables of the law. So the Ten Commandments has two tables, right? Okay, the first table of the Ten Commandments is a table of laws in regard to our vertical relationship with God. So we go back over those. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me, right? Number two, you shall make no idols, a graven idol, okay, right? No idols. You shall reverence his name. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain, third commandment. And then the fourth commandment is you shall remember the what? The Sabbath day and keep it what? Keep it holy. You can find that in Exodus chapter 20, okay? So that's that first table of the law. It is our vertical relationship to God. And then the second table of the law is our horizontal relationship with each other, right? So not only are we to keep these four laws as they are in regard to faithful worship that God demands and commands from us, but there's also these other six laws that deal with how we are to honor our father and mother, right? Okay? We're not to commit murder. We're not to commit adultery. We're not to steal. We're not to lie. And we're not to covet. So as I relate to you and as you relate to me, this is what that's to look like. As we relate to God in that first table, this is what that is to look like. Now see if you can't pick these things out as we read the text, okay? And by the way, let me just say this. Let me run real fast to the New Testament. Let's think about Jesus. Jesus, again, affirmed the reality of this moral law when he tells us, answering a question that a lawyer posed to him In Matthew chapter 22, in verse 36 through 40, the lawyer asked him, the Pharisee asked him, what is the greatest commandment? Remember? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then he says this, and the second is likened to it. Or, well, what is the second? The second table is likened to it. What is that table? You shall. And then Jesus said, and you shall love your neighbor. As you see what he's doing? You shall love the Lord your God vertically with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You shall love your neighbor horizontally as yourself. And then he says this. You can read this on your spare time. And by the way, I'm working so that you can actually have spare time this morning. But then he said this. Upon these two laws, loving God with heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving neighbor as ourselves, hang the entirety of the law and the prophets. All five books, huh, of the Torah, the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I mean, the fact of the matter, all the law consolidated. And then he says, and all the prophets. In regard to justice, we think about Micah 6:8. Oh man, what is it that God requires of you? That you walk humbly? That you do justly? You do justly? You do justly? And you love what? Mercy. Mercy to whom? And from whom? Mercy from me to you. And mercy from you back to me. That's what the horizontal table of the law looks like. Jesus said, upon these two laws hang the entirety, upon these two commandments hang the entirety of the law and the prophets. So let's now read the text. Again, this is part of the holiness code. He says, when you go into the land, this is how you're to live. Remember, Israel's a prototype for all nations. This is how you live. When God providentially gives a people, a nation, a place with identity and boundaries, this is what he requires of them. Now, verse 1, Leviticus 19. You read along as I read aloud. We're looking for those two tables. See if you can find them. Okay? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourself molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Now when you sacrifice peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and the next day, but what remains until the third day shall be burned with fire. So if it is eaten all on the third day at all, it is an offense, and it will not be accepted. Everyone who eats it will bear his iniquity, for he has profaned the holy thing of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, for you shall gather the fallen fruit, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit from your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You should not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So this ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Now, when we look at the first few verses in chapter 19, we're reminded, particularly in verses 1 through 8, that there are obligations in worship to God in this natural law, in this moral law that's imprinted on every man's heart. And we saw that imprint in Romans chapter 1. I didn't mention Romans chapter 2, but it's in Romans chapter 2 as well. By the way, I just want to say this. Romans chapter 1 and 2, by the way, let me back up. I keep backing up. There aren't any verses in the Bible that are superior to another. So let me make clear on that. But Romans chapters 1 and 2 are very necessary to understand human anthropology, how we were made as worshipers, and what happened and went wrong when Adam and Eve sinned and plunged not only themselves, but all of us, their entire posterity, into a fallen state. Okay? It's very important to see how Romans 1 and 2 plugs in together. Now, I'm not going to go over that. We've gone over it often. But I will say this, that in Romans 1 and 2, what we see is that moral imprint, even though affected by the fall, that moral imprint remains. Okay? That natural law, these 10 words, these two tables, my vertical responsibility to God and my horizontal responsibility, they remain in every human being. And yet in the heart of the man who refuses and rejects God's authority, law, legality, over him, there is a constant strain of suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. That is exactly what the text says, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Okay? So, with that reality, this suppression of truth, I just want you to know that the obligations in worship still remain. I want you to know that in regard to the obligations in worship, I want you to know that everybody is a worshiper. Did you hear that? Everybody is a worshiper. Even our secular prophets, Bob Dylan, said that everybody's going to serve somebody, either the Lord or the devil. Everybody is a worshiper. You know, we have a popular concept in our culture today. It's called humanism. Humanism is this idea that I don't need to have religion or I don't need to have Christianity. I can be a good person and I can do things that are right and I can do things that are honorable. And by the way, the reality is that there is what can be called common grace, where God enables even those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness to actually do things that are good in a sense. But the fact of the matter is, that is all made possible by the restraining hand of God's mercy, keeping them from what they ultimately are capable of. Okay? So there's just this category of common grace. But humanism masquerades as an anti-theistic ideology, but they do it in either ignorance or dishonesty. And here's why. Because all people are worshipers. Everybody's going to worship someone or something. And the idea of humanism that says we are anti-theistic, we are anti-religious, is either, again, dishonesty or ignorance. Ignorance in that it denies what we are as humanity. We are worshipers. You're going to worship something. You're going to worship someone. The fact of the matter is we all believe in God, some kind of God. Everybody is going to deify something. What humanism does, either in ignorance or dishonesty, is that it deifies us. We become our own deity. We become our own God. We become a God to ourselves. We are the captain of our own ship. We are the master of our own destiny. We speak truth to power. These are all the phrases that we hear in the culture today. But the reality is, everybody's going to worship something, and even the humanist, in ignorance or dishonesty, deify themselves. They worship themselves. They are a religion unto themselves. By way of religion, they possess a creed. They possess commitments. They possess sacraments. All religions possess creeds, commitments, and sacraments. The humanist, the atheist, possesses creeds, commitments, and sacraments. We don't have time to explore what all those could look like, but the reality is that our obligations in worship is to faithfully worship the God who deserves worship, the God who made us, the God who sustains us. So today, as we think about obligations in worship, we can think about the American experience. We can think about our own Constitution, our own Declaration of Independence. We can think about our own founding fathers. We can think about the second president of the United States of America, a signer to the Declaration of the Independence, who said this: "The American experience and the Constitution itself is made for a moral and a religious people." John Adams. See, the question on the table is this: not if groups are religious. The question on the table is, which religion and the morality that it preaches is going to ultimately rule the day? It's not a question of whether religion, it's a question of which religion. Everybody's got religious creeds, commitments, and sacraments. The biggest sacrament in humanism today is the sacrament of murdering little children in the name of choice in our culture. That's their sacrament. Their creeds are, again, humanism, that I am a God to myself. And we, by way of coming together, convening together, that's the word convention. We, by way of convention, we are gods to ourselves, and we determine what is reality. Boy, they've done a fine job of determining what is reality in our world, right? I just got to share this. So there's a report, an AP wire sent out about 4 days ago, of a person who bought a furry suit, didn't even really know what a furry was, but a furry suit that was made to look like a wolf, went out somewhere in the northwestern wilderness to live with the wolves, so convinced that they were a wolf. What do you think the outcome of that was? They're no more. I mean, that's kind of funny in some ways, but in other ways, I mean, let's just be honest. It all the way goes back to the Garden of Eden, right? When God told Adam and Eve that you're not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that is, God is the one who defines what is good, and God is the one who defines what is evil. Them taking that fruit was their attempt to say, we will define reality. We will define what is good. We will define what is evil. And in that, all of creation plummeted into death and to depravity. And so today, as we think about again, everybody is a worshiper. Our American experience was made for a moral and religious people. And the question on the table is, which religion and its encompassing morality? I want you to look at this text with me again, though. And as we think about, again, the obligations in worship, because here's what some people will tell you, even from pulpits. Some people will tell you, even from pulpits, well, Israel was a theocracy, and we're not to in any way try to take on a theocracy in our world today, in our culture today. God didn't demand or design for any culture, for any nation to have a theocratic commitment. That's bogus. God has called every nation to these moral commitments, this natural law, this vertical reality. But I think it's interesting. Go back with me, if you will. You know, when I was moving through the text this week in study, and I saw the pattern of the two tables, it seemed to me that verse 3 in Leviticus 19 didn't necessarily match the pattern. Because I was looking for the first table, right? And I was thinking, okay, so in the first table, we're going to have the realities of obligations in worship. We've already seen, again, the Sabbath. We've already seen in regard to the ceremonial worship of Israel in regard to the peace offerings. We're already seeing that they're not to take his name in vain. But what was interesting to me is that in verse 3, it's almost like the commandments got out of order for a moment. Did you see that? Because verse 3 says, every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father. Well, hold on now. I thought that was in the second table, how we relate horizontally to each other and how we relate to our parents. But I think it's interesting that it's actually coalesced together in the first table. And I think it's there for this reason. And that is interesting here is that the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, is preceding the fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath day holy, given in this first table. But here's what I think we see. Here we see an obligation of parents to lead their children in faithful worship. There is a pattern here where mom and dad, it is your responsibility to lead your children, to nurture your children in the worship and admonition, the discipline, the admonition, the trust, the love, the hope of God in Christ, the seed in the Old Testament, the Son given in the New Covenant. And by the way, not only do we see parents and children honoring their parents kind of amalgamated to some degree in the first table, but it's specifically in regard to the Sabbath. Go back in verse 3. Let me look at it again in verse 3. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. So there's this two-way thing. Parents, you're obligated to lead them, right? You're obligated to give them Christ, to set them, as it were, on your knee and give them Christ. Children, you're obligated to follow. You're obligated to follow the standard of faithfulness to God in Christ as you've been taught by your parents. By the way, we're reminded that commandment, that fifth commandment in the second table, honor your father and mother, is the only commandment that comes with a what? A promise. And what is the promise? You'll live long in the land. There's a promise of thriving, a promise of blessing, a promise of productivity. And so today we see again that this obligation in worship has a component in Leviticus 19 where parents are to lead their children. Children are responsible and become stewards of what their parents have told them, and particularly and specifically as it pertains to gathering on the Sabbath day. Faithfulness in the Sabbath gathering of God's people. Well, I want to move quickly and move beyond the obligations in worship, and I want to move to the obligations to my neighbor. I want to start with an illustration. You remember in Jeremiah when the children of Israel, because of their disobedience of not keeping the land Sabbaths, would be carried off into exile, into Babylonian captivity, God gave, through Jeremiah, Israel, he gave them a commandment. He said, when you go into captivity, you're to do something. You are to seek the welfare of the city. What does it look like seeking the welfare of the city but to love my neighbor? Even my neighbor who doesn't talk like me. Even my neighbor who doesn't look like me. I'm to love my neighbor. So when we think about, again, here in Leviticus chapter 19, we pick up in verse 9, and he talks about this legality of mercy in regard to reaping the harvest of your land. That is, they were to leave the corners. They were to leave particular parts of their fields. They were not to gather the fruit that would fall on the ground. That fruit was to be given to the needy, to those who didn't have. There was a love for neighbor. Again, we see the second table of the law. Verse 11, he says, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie. And now we see another kind of amalgamation like we did in the first table, where in verse 12, you shall not swear falsely by my name as to profane the name of the Lord. So again, there's this glove in hand relationship of the first and second tables of the law. You shall not oppress your neighbor, verse 13. You shall not do injustice, verse 15. You shall not hate your countrymen, verse 17. But you are to love your neighbor as yourself, verse 18, I am the Lord. Now again, we talked about Micah 6:8. What does God require? To walk humbly, to do justly, to love mercy. What are my obligations to my neighbor? To see them as made in the image and likeness of God. And know that that image and that likeness demands a dignity. It demands a sacred response and activity towards. And so today, as we think about obligations to neighbor, and again, this is what Israel was to look like. This moral law on them, in them, was to be worked out through them to God and to neighbor. And faithfulness and fidelity. And so as we think about this moral law, we go back to something that we mentioned in regard to the law. And I want to reiterate it now. We're going to come to Jesus now. And that is, when we think about this moral law, we're reminded that it has a letter to it, right? Don't kill your neighbor. Now, I touched on it earlier when I gave you the illustration of the Way of the Master evangelism campaign, and I made mention of this, that there are two parts of this moral law. There's the letter of this law, and there's also the spirit of this law. The letter of the law, if you kept it as a people, as a nation, would keep you in the land, right? That was the Mosaic covenant. You keep this by letter, you stay in the land. Well, they didn't keep it by letter. God, like the Amorites before them, vomited them out of the land into exile. Every nation's on that creation covenant. Jesus said that the law is not just to be kept in letter, but the law is to be kept in spirit. And now we got a problem, right? Because we know that none of us have kept the law in both letter and spirit. We may possibly have kept it in letter, but our fallen human nature will not keep it in spirit. I've shared this with you before, it's still funny. Story of the little boy and little girl sitting in church with her mom. And little girl keeps standing up, and her mom says, you better sit down. So she just begrudgingly sits down, closes her arm, folds her arms, and just rolls her eyes, little girl does. And her little brother picks at her. Says, ha, 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 you got in trouble. You had to sit down. And she looked at him. She said, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. That's appropriate. We make him sit down on the outside for fear of the sword. But while we may sit down on the outside, the reality is that we stand up on the inside. And Jesus said that you're to sit down on the outside and you're to sit down on the inside. And the only way you can sit down on the inside is if God puts something new inside of you. God has to do in you what you cannot do in yourself. He has to come and change your nature. But before he does that, maybe simultaneously with him doing that, the reality is that you, because you have stood up on the inside, you violated God's law, God's requirement of holiness by way of letter and spirit. And you stand guilty. You stand guilty before God. We have violated his law in its full and complete standard. We're in trouble. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of that sin, of standing up on the inside, of worshiping ourselves, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, looking to the created order to find something to worship because we just will not, by way of nature, live under his authority. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of that sin is death. It's death. We're all dead men walking. But Christ. Christ has did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Number one, I want you to recognize and understand that Christ has faithfully kept all God's law, both in letter and in spirit. Matter of fact, we read in Matthew 5 and verse 17 through 21, Jesus said that he did not come to make the law obsolete. He came to what, church? Fulfill the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus kept the law. Galatians 4 says that Jesus was born of a woman born under the law. What does it mean to be under something? Jesus was under the authority of the law. He lived under it. He obeyed it. He kept it, not just by way of letter, but it was his love for the law of God. He loved it. He wanted it. He saw its glory, and he kept it. And so today, I want you to recognize that Jesus did what we could not do. And then the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, but God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And then the Bible says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, and we'll tie this together. He says that Abraham, Father Abraham, Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, he believed God. He hoped in God. He trusted in God. He rested not in himself or his own religious act of circumcision, but he rested in God. And the Bible says that God credited, God counted, God imputed, God reckoned. These are all synonyms between whatever version of the Bible you have. God imputed Abraham's faith in the coming seed, who is Jesus. He imputed that to Abraham as righteousness. You see what happened? Jesus did two things. In Matthew 5, he actively kept all of God's law. In 2 Corinthians 5, Jesus paid the debt that we owe for not keeping God's law. And then Jesus gives us, he credits us, he imputes to us His faithful record of righteous law keeping. He gives us what he earned. We didn't earn it. We couldn't earn it. And then he took what we did earn in our rebellion, in our suppression of truth, in our standing up on the inside. He took the wage of that rebellion in the face of a holy God. He took that wage, which is death, and he took it upon himself. He gave us, he imputed to us his faithful record of law keeping, and we had imputed from us to him the wage of our rebellion and our sin, which was death. The Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works, lest any man should boast. It is the free gift of God. Now stop for a moment. Stop for a moment. I'm going to say something now. I'm going to ask you a question now that if you're not careful, you could trip up on. If I ask you if you are saved by works this morning, careful, what would you say? So you got me all confused now. You said, hold on, we can't. He did. We're not able. You just quoted the text. We're saved by grace through faith and not by works. It's the free gift of God, lest any man should... What's your answer? Are we saved by works or not? We are saved by works. You see some of you right now going, what are you doing, man? We are saved by works, just not ours. We're saved by his works. Isaiah says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. But his righteousness is pure, faithful, true. He dotted every I and he crossed every T and he gave. You have never possessed or owned anything perfect in your life until you came to faith in Christ. And then he gave you his perfect record of righteousness. And in that, you stand today. In that, we have hope today. In that, we are not arrogant. We're not condescending. We're not legalistic. We're not judgmental. In that, we are humble. In that, we are hopeful. In that, we are grateful. In that, we are kind and patient with our neighbor and loving, loving enough to tell them the truth, but speaking that truth in love. That's what we look like. Giving praise and honor to the God who created us and the God who sustains us and to the God who will see us all the way through and into eternity.